We're going to slow our pace down in Romans 4, going through just four verses this evening. Last week, we read verses 21 through 31, 10 verses, and we discovered the paramount truth in the Scripture. Paul sets forth the premise of the book of Romans, and that's found in verse 21. Righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So that we saw that the theme of the book of Romans is God telling His people that they can be righteous apart from the deeds of the law. Well, that's good news to you and me, because none of you or myself can keep the law of Moses. I challenge anyone to say that he can keep all of the Ten Commandments. Paul thought he could, and he said, I've blown it. I thought I was good until I read the Scripture, thou shalt not covet. And I saw that the law was not outward, but inward. It was spiritual. It governed the attitudes of my heart. And so the Bible says, if you transgress in one part of the law, you're guilty of transgressing the entire law. So he says, we're all guilty before God. Every mouth has been stopped. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the righteousness of God, apart from the deeds of the law, is manifest or revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, verse 27, and I want to recap this. Because of this, where is boasting? It is excluded. I love that. None of us can boast tonight in our salvation, other than in the Lord. Paul said, I will not boast except in anything, and that is Jesus Christ. God forbid, he said, that I would glory in any except the cross of Jesus Christ. We cannot boast that we have been good enough and that God owes us salvation. We can't boast that we have kept all the laws, therefore we're fit for the kingdom of heaven. There is no boasting. God has eliminated boasting completely, because there is now a righteousness that God has imputed to us apart from the deeds of the law. For all have sinned or missed the mark. What is God's mark? Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So anything less than godly perfection is sin or missing the mark, according to the Scripture. So everybody will say, well, sure, I'm a sinner. I've missed the mark. That's why we need the righteousness apart from the deeds of the law. Now, we read last week, Jeremiah 31, how that the new covenant was prophesied. God said, there will come a day that I'll make a new deal with my people. Not after the deal that I made with them in the land of Egypt under their forefathers, but a new covenant. I will write my law in their hearts. I will put my law deep inside them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. So now we have a relationship with God that is not predicated on our obedience to keep the law of Moses, but it's predicated on our believing in Jesus Christ and the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's stable. That's a stable relationship, as we're going to see this evening. Now, the question would come in the mind of the Jew, okay, salvation is through Jesus Christ, but what about in the Old Testament? They didn't have Jesus Christ. Could they be justified by faith? Paul's answer was yes, they could be justified by faith. And what he does is he goes back actually before the law was ever given. Now, the law was a whole different covenant or dispensation. So he goes back way before the law was ever given, showing that before God gave the law, he established this pattern of righteousness by simply believing. So we get into Abraham tonight, verses 1 through 4. And he says, what shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Let's read a couple more verses. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, His faith is accounted for righteousness. And then in verse 6, he uses David as the example, just as David, and he goes on. Tonight we want to cover Abraham as the example. I find it very interesting that Abraham is the example of faith. Abraham was the greatest person to the Jews in the Old Testament. When they looked up to somebody, who did they look up to? Abraham. Abraham was the founder of their country. Abraham received the promises of God. Abraham had to leave his home in Ur of the Chaldees up in Mesopotamia and go and find the land God promised to him. To Abraham was promised not only the land, but that through him the Messiah would come, his seed, and he would establish righteousness upon the earth. So Abraham became the founder of the Jewish faith. Thus, Paul starts at the beginning with Abraham, and then he goes into David. Now, the Jews prided themselves in having a relationship according to the flesh with Abraham. In other words, just because Abraham was related to them way back when, they all came from the bosom of Abraham, they thought that they were in this special pampered position by God, that they could sort of get away with anything and do anything, and just by the fact that they were born the sons of Abraham or Jewish, that they were this pampered, special group of people, and God would overlook their sins. Not so, as Paul says in chapters 1 through 3. There is no difference. God is no respecter of persons. All have sinned. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 2, are we better than they? Or Romans chapter 3, no. And so he says that we're all one on the same level. Do you remember when John the Baptist was preaching out in the wilderness? And he had those wonderful academic, gracious words like, repent, you brood of vipers. Just a real swell guy that everyone was attracted to. They loved to hear that graceful message. No, they didn't. A lot of them rebelled against it. But he said, you brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Then he said, now bring forth fruit in your life that shows that you have repented. And then he said, and don't think within yourself, oh, we have Abraham to our father. That's what they were thinking. Oh, we have Abraham to our father. We're related to Abraham. We're Jews. So John the Baptist says, don't think within yourself we have Abraham to our fathers. Then he says, God, if he wanted to, could take these rocks and raise up children of Abraham. Oh, we're children of Abraham. Big deal. God could make these stones children of Abraham. Don't use that as your boast before God in the fact that you have a fleshly relationship with Abraham. So Paul will now show that Abraham was justified in a different way than the Jews thought. Because Abraham lived before Moses, before the law was ever given. But God imputed righteousness to Abraham. How? By the law? He couldn't. Circumcision wasn't around or really established as part of the Mosaic law. The Ten Commandments weren't around. So there was a different righteousness. And he says it is righteousness according to faith. Jesus, when he spoke to the Jews, he said something that blows a lot of people's minds. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And the Jews said, what? You're not even 50 years old. And Abraham saw your day? No way. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. But they asked him, are you greater than our father Abraham? Are you, Jesus, claiming to be greater than the greatest hero of our faith, Abraham? The one that we look up to, that we venerate, that we honor, you're greater than Abraham? Hey, before Abraham was, I am. I'm the eternal existing God. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. But their question was, are you greater than Abraham? So Paul uses Abraham to illustrate salvation by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Paul is now illustrating verse 21. And you will see this illustration of verse 21 acted out in chapter 4. So in verse 1 he says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to our father has found according to the flesh? You know, I find it interesting that Abraham is the role model for faith. God, all the way throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, uses Abraham to exemplify a man of faith. He's the role model. In other words, you want to live a life of faith? Look at Abraham's life. Now, that's an interesting role model, isn't it? Because if you would think that God would set up a role model throughout the Old Testament as an example of faith, you'd think that that role model would be flawless, wouldn't you? Always obedient. Never wavering in his walk with God. Well, that sure kicks Abraham out of the picture then, doesn't it? Because he certainly wasn't flawless. He certainly doubted. He certainly wavered so many of the times. When he came into Egypt, this great man of faith who believed the promises of God said to Sarah's wife, "Hey, you're such a beautiful woman. I know you're 90 years old and everything, but you're such a beautiful woman that I don't want them to rip you off from me. So when we're in Egypt, you tell them that you're my sister." This great man of faith who believes God and is always flawless and always fearless said, "Tell them you're my sister." God promised Abraham to have a child according to the promise of God through Sarah. Well, Sarah got a little itchy. Abraham got a little itchy. So Abraham went unto Hagar, the handmaiden, and had Ishmael, trying to help God out in his promise a little bit. Then he had another relapse of this when he went and met King Abimelech. And he did the same thing. He didn't learn his lesson. He said, "Sarah, say you're my sister so they don't steal you from me and so I don't get hurt and killed." Now, you look at Abraham's life and it has flaws and holes inside and out. But Abraham was developed into a man of faith. I don't want you to have the impression that Abraham always lived this kind of a life. God elevated him, worked with him over his life slowly but surely and brought him to that position of faith, to where he interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah. And by faith, he interceded for Lot and for Sodom and Gomorrah, and God spared the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, it said, because of Abraham's faith and prayers. The grand finale of Abraham's faith was when God said, "Abraham, take your son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. Take them to the place that I will show you and sacrifice him, kill him, because you love me." "Sure, Lord." So then he saddled up his donkey, took his son Isaac to the place that God showed him, raised the knife, and was ready to do it. Because the scripture said he'd figured that God was so faithful that even if he killed his son, God was able to raise him up from the dead again because God was faithful. That's faith. So he had the knife raised, and the angel goes, "Oh, commercial, intermission, stop. There's a little lamb over there in the thickets. You go kill him. Spare your son. Your faith is pleasing in the sight of God." So God takes this man of wavering and brings him to this position of faith. But he certainly wasn't flawless. Now this should be great encouragement to you and me, shouldn't it? Because there are times when we are strong in faith, is there not? But there are times when we're weak in faith. There's times when we're not always believing in the promises of God. There are times when we are down and God knows that we're down. And we are weak. And oftentimes people will condemn you because you're in that time of weakness. They sort of kick you when you're down, when you need that encouragement and that love, and they say, "Hey, I'll come alongside of you and I'll work with you." They go, "Why don't you have any faith, brother? Don't you know that you're doubting God and living a Satan-defeated life, brother?" Thank you very much. I needed to hear those beautiful words of encouragement. We need to be uplifted so many times, and we're not always perfect. We are weak. Sometimes we're strong, but sometimes we're weak. That's why the Holy Spirit is called the Advocate, the Parakletos, one who comes alongside to help in those times of weakness. Yes, we should, on an even kind of a score, live that life of faith, but there's times where we're down. We're not. Look at David's life. Read the book of Psalms. He certainly lived that kind of a life. "Oh, bless the Lord, O my soul." And then the next psalm he goes, "Why have you deserted me, O God?" The next psalm, "Victory in the Lord." And the next psalm, "Oh, man." Just up and down. For the most part, his life was a life of faith. But he had low times and he needed to be picked up and encouraged by God. So we have Abraham, the example of faith. And boy, I love Abraham. I can relate to him. I love that about the scripture. The scripture doesn't paint a perfectly white picture of its heroes. You don't see Abraham walking around with a halo, wings, white robe, flawless. Never bothered by the affairs of this world, never worried about money, never worried about... He was worried. He had problems just like you and me. The people that God chooses and the people that God uses are people of like passions, the Bible says in James. For even Elijah, the great man of faith, was of like passion, such as you and me. That's beautiful. Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. If Abraham and his salvation was based on works, he could brag before God. God told him to leave his home in Ur of the Chaldees and travel to a land that he would show to him. He left his home, he left his family. God told him to sacrifice his son upon an altar. He did it by faith. Now, if his salvation was earned by those things, then he could brag. He could say, hey, I left my home to follow God. I was about to sacrifice my son. I was obedient to God. It's my works. And he'd be bragging. I almost sacrificed my son. I left my home. I've left everything and given everything to follow God. Oh, how many times I've heard that from people. I've left. So Peter said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. Jesus said, yeah, but look what you gained. Yeah, you left everything. Hell, eternal damnation, your cruddy old flesh, Peter, and you gained eternal life, abundant life. What a shame, huh? But I've heard so many people say, oh, I've left all to follow God. And when I hear that, I pray, oh, God, help them to realize what they've gained in following you. All the riches and the blessings in Christ Jesus spiritually. Yes, I have given everything and left everything to follow Jesus Christ. A cruddy life of a corrupt flesh. You know, our flesh wants to receive glory, you know, somehow, some way. It's what I did. And we think, well, surely there's something good in my flesh. You know what Paul said? I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. A lot of you don't like to hear that. What do you mean? Why are you saying? I'm not saying. I'm just saying what he said. See, I get myself off the hook that way. I declare to you what the scripture says, and then you can't blame me. I know that is in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. If you haven't realized that yet, stick around. God will reveal it to you. It is necessary that you come to realize that, so you realize that you stand before God wholly on His unmerited favor, His grace to you. And that's why it's a beautiful, it's not a variable kind of a thing. I don't want to look back in the world. I don't look back, oh, I've left all, look at all the good things I've left. And isn't it true that Satan always brings back to your remembrance all of the good times that you had before you were a Christian? Now, he never reminds you about the crummy times, does he? And you had a lot of crummy times, I know, I was there. But he always says, remember all the friends you used to have and hang out with? Remember all the girls that used to chase you? He didn't tell me that, because that never was true. And remember all the good times that you had? And you were free and you didn't have to obey God. You're going, you're just playing along. Yeah, that was a blast. But he never says, hey, do you remember the lonely times when you woke up at night and you cried for companionship? And your heart was so empty? And you were so loaded because you didn't know where to turn? And you cried out for in anguish and for help? He won't remind you of those times, like the children of Israel. Oh, remember the food that you had back in Egypt? And they started complaining to Moses. Moses, at least when we were in Egypt, we had good food to eat. But they weren't reminded of the times they were beaten like slaves. and lived under bondage, who wants to go back to Egypt, back to bondage? There's nothing that attracts me about the old life. Now, I will say this, that there were good times looking back. But in comparison, well, there really is no comparison. And I want to tell every Christian in this room something. When you witness, you know, a lot of times when we witness, we tell people, you know, well, sin, that's no fun. You just come to Jesus, hey, sin is fun. I'll tell you the truth. Sin is a blast. It says so in Hebrews. Moses decided to follow God than to serve the pleasures of sin for a season. Yes, sin is pleasurable, but it only lasts for a season. It's so short-lived. You burn out on one thing and you go to another thing. But as Christians, we ought not to look back and go, oh, remember all the good times we've had. Huh. Yes, I like my new Mercedes, but I had to give up my old Chevy to get it. It doesn't make sense. Well, so what? It was a wrecked Chevy anyway. And here you come into this sudden glorious inheritance, and you're worried about your dumb old Chevy. Look what I did get. It looks like the dog, they have a bone in their mouth, and you give them a steak, and they won't put the bone down to eat the steak. You say, well, wait a minute, put the bone down and I'll give you the steak. You got to put one down to have the other. So I put my old bone down and I've got steak and I'm feasting at the Lord's table. I look back at that old bone. I go, forget it. Let's go on. So that we really didn't give up a whole lot, nor did we do anything to merit salvation. In my flesh, there dwells no good thing. You go, well, wait a minute. Maybe that's true, but I serve God. My whole life is devoted to full-time service for God. I am doing something. Oh, yeah? Well, turn to Luke chapter 17. Let's see what it says in Luke 17. In Luke chapter 17, let's look at a story that Jesus gives. Verse 7. Notice this. And which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty to do. Oh, but I serve God. That's normal. Yeah, but I give my whole life. That's normal Christianity. I am but an unprofitable servant. I have been redeemed. Now, the first century when this was written, they sure knew what it meant to be a slave. We talk about and we sing the songs, I am a slave to Jesus. You know what a slave was in those days? If somebody was in a marketplace, was under bondage in chains, someone would come and bid for him and negotiate for his life. Finally buy that slave, and then he would be the owner of that slave. Then a gold earring was placed in his ear with the name of the servant written upon it. Name of the master written upon it. Sort of like his tag in case he got lost. And he was perpetually, forever, the servant of that master. The master said, come, he came, no question. If he said, go, he went. If he said, I want supper, he got it. It was his duty. He'd been bought with a price. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. And again, some of you just might not like to hear that. But I would rather be a slave of Jesus Christ than a slave in the world and a slave to sin. Either way, tonight, all of us are slaves. You say, I'm my own man. Then you're a slave to your own desires, ultimately controlled by Satan himself. It's a lie to keep you from Jesus Christ. Or you are a slave of Jesus Christ. I like what Bob Dylan says. You've got to serve somebody. There's no choice. No matter who you are, you must be serving someone. And that's the way it is. So, in Romans, he says he can't boast. There is no boasting before the Lord. There is nothing good in the flesh. In fact, it might interest you to know that God has no plans for redeeming your flesh. This corruption must put on incorruption. This mortality must put in on immortality. There's only one edict for the flesh, and that is crucifixion. So, verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by these works, then he could brag. He had something of which to boast. But notice this, but not before God. Hey, when you stand in heaven, any attempt to brag to God about how good you were and how much you deserve to be there and what a lucky fellow God is to have you there in heaven. Any attempt to con God into believing that it's because of your righteousness will seem mighty lame in God's presence. As you see the Lamb with His nail marks in His hands, who died for you, you won't be boasting in your works. As John in the book of Revelation chapter 5 sees the Lamb that has been slain, he said, and I looked and I saw a Lamb that had been slain. And there was a scroll. And the angel said, who is worthy to take the scroll and unloose the seals, this title deed to the earth? And we saw none, John said, and I wept convulsively. And then the Lion of the tribe of Judah came. He prevailed, which was the Lamb of God. And he opened the scroll and loosed the seals. And then it says that all heaven broke into an anthem of worship and praise. We're going to be sitting in heaven just saying, thank you, Jesus, that I'm here. I'll be seeing someone and I'll be surprised. They go, how did you get in? And they'll say, the same way you did, by God's grace. We'll not be bragging to each other about how we got there. So he says, he would have something of which to brag or to boast, but Paul says, but not before God. And then in verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? I love that question. That's a question that should be paramount in the life of every believer. What does the Scripture say? That should be the question that determines our practice as Christians. What is the basis for determining church practice? Well, we just think it's a good thing to do. Or, it was passed on by the tradition of our fathers. No. The only basis for practice should be, what does the Scripture say? The basis is the Word of God. So Paul says, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now he's quoting the Old Testament. He's saying, what does the Scripture say? Let's look at the Scripture. So many people and churches and societies and so forth get so mixed up in their practices because they don't search the Scriptures. Jesus said to the religious rulers, you do err because you do not know the power of God, the Scriptures, nor the power of God. You don't know your Bibles. Jesus said, you're the scribes. You're the people who expound the Word of God. You're the people who teach the Word of God. And you do err because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. Why is it that so many Christians look everywhere else but the Word of God for the answers to their life? I'm having a problem. What does so-and-so say about this? Or let's get a book on this issue and see what this book says. And the last resort is the Word of God. They won't search the Scriptures for themselves. That's tragic. Books are a blessing. Books are good. But books are digested food. You see, God gave it to them, and they're telling you what God told them in His Word. So why don't you just go right to the Word and get it from the Word? Now there are beautiful ways to find answers. Counsel, the Bible exhorts us to seek counsel. But we shouldn't try every avenue and then God last. We should search the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say? And then he quotes Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. This word, accounted, is a fun word. I like the way Paul writes. Sometimes he uses medical terminology. Sometimes he uses legal terminology. In this case, he's using business terminology. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. The idea behind this word accounted is bookkeeping, keeping books. And like an accountant, God is accounting, keeping the books. The literal translation of accounted is to be credited to his account. Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to his account for righteousness. God keeps sets of books, and they're very, very accurate. He doesn't need to be audited. They're accurate. There's never a flaw in them. And there are actually many books, more than just one book that God keeps on this world. We know that there's the book of life. We also know that there's the book of life of the Lamb. But there are some books that maybe you've never heard about. And just to give you the flavor of what this word is all about, how God keeps books, let's turn to a couple scriptures. The first is in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, chapter 21. Numbers 21, verse 13. From there they moved and camped on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord. Wahab and whatever these names are that I can't pronounce and so forth. But notice, in the book of the wars of our Lord. It's a book that we never really think about. Now turn with me to the book of Malachi, the last book in your Old Testament before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3. Boy, I love this one. Oops, I'm in Micah. Here we go. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. I love this book. Then those who feared the Lord. How many here tonight, show of hands, fear the Lord? Great. Spoke to one another. How many of you ever speak to one another about God? Okay, I'll get to the point. Those who feared the Lord and spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name. Boy, do I love that. When you speak about God, God listens. The angels are singing, shh, they're talking about me. And he listens. What are they saying about me? And a book of remembrance is written with your name in it before the Lord. How I love that. How God is concerned with what we speak and share and sing about him. And he listens. And he looks at our hearts. And for some, he'll write that book of remembrance before the Lord. So, God keeps a set of books. Now, it would also seem from Scripture that God has a personal set of books on each of us. Jesus said something very interesting. He said, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Now, why in the world? Who cares? You know, we think, the hairs of your head are numbered. God is so detailed and concerned even about the little aspects of our life. Even the hairs of our head are numbered. That's a beautiful scripture. That God is that concerned. So every time you brush your hair, especially you that lose it quickly, he's got to count all over again every morning. Gabriel has to get out the little calculator. You lost 342 hairs in that one brush. But God is concerned about those little details of your life. And it would seem that God has a set of account books on everyone. Now, the first look at that account book, if you were to look at your scroll, your book, and saw your name, it would look pretty bad. The first glance, everything would be against you. You have sinned, you have fallen short of the glory of God. Then you glance again, And all of a sudden there's a stamp over your name that says paid in full. The debt has been paid. So to Abraham, his life wasn't flawless, but he, it says, believed God and it was accounted or imputed unto him for righteousness. It has been paid. It is his account, but God comes in and pays the bill. It's like the kid who had a joint account. He was going to college. He could go to the bank anytime he wanted to and get all the money out he wanted to. And the banker finally said to him, what kind of an account do you have? He goes, I have a joint account. My dad puts it in and I take it out. Our account is the account that has the debt. God comes along and pays that debt. And so we look at our account and it's been paid in full. There, imagine you that are homeowners. If all of a sudden you got a bill in the mail or a notice in the mail that says, your house, you own it free and clear. The 30 years of payments that you've promised on it, it's all been paid for. Wow, you'd rejoice. Probably buy something else and get yourself in debt. But now I'm free. I've got that extra money each month. Buy something else. But imagine you wouldn't have to be accountable to pay that anymore. Or your car payments. All of a sudden, the 3 years that you owe on your cars or 4 years, they say it's been paid in full. There's a beautiful word in the New Testament. The word is in Greek, totelestai. It means paid in full. And it is a legal term that the scholars of the New Testament often use in their writings and in their letters, in that as far as you're concerned before God, your account has been paid in full, totelestai. It is very interesting when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, the last words that he uttered is, Father, it is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. You know what the words it is finished literally translate? Totelestai. Father, paid in full. Their debt, they owe no more. It's been paid in full. It's all finished. The work for their lives, for their salvation is completed. Paid in full. So that God looks at you tonight, the account books have been covered over, stamped totelestai, paid in full. That's beautiful. So, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. He didn't have to earn it. It was a free gift. Now, this is foreign to us because I think it's ingrained within our nature to not receive God's grace. To not receive grace. You know, sometimes it's easy to give to people, isn't it? But then people give to you and you go, oh, I can't, oh, no. But yet for you to give somebody something, it may be easy to receive and be on the receiving end. It's sometimes difficult to receive grace. And often we have this thing that we have to earn something. We have to earn God's favor. But can you earn a gift? If somebody gives you a gift and you open it up, oh, what a beautiful gift. What should I do? I'll come over to your house this week and I'll work for it and I'll pay you back. No, it's a gift. You don't earn it. I'm giving it to you. You don't earn a gift, nor when you give a gift do you expect to get something in return, I hope. Otherwise, it's not a true gift. Salvation is God's free gift. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. Now, you can do works that will adjust, so to speak, your position in the kingdom. Paul teaches that clearly. Your rewards are different depending on how you live on this earth. But as far as meriting salvation, there is nothing. We set up these little rules so often. So often Christians are guilty of setting up all these little rules and regulations. And if you keep these rules and regulations, you're righteous. And so we have our little rules and regulations on what a Christian can't do and what a Christian should look like and shouldn't be involved in. And that's not what a Christian looks like. And so we get people to the position that they feel righteous because they haven't lost their temper. They smile all the time. They didn't say a bad word under their breath or something. So they're righteous. That's legalism. That's living by the law, just like the Old Testament people. And then we feel like when we have failed, you know, even if we've lost our temper, we weren't all that God wanted us to be, even if we just, you know, said something under our breath that we shouldn't have. We feel so condemned and such a failure before God. Because we are so many times guilty of doing the same things the scribes and Pharisees in the Old Testament were doing in the New Testament, setting up those rules and regulations. If you don't meet my standard that I say you can and can't do this. And so your walk before God is up and down all the time. God loves me today. God doesn't love me today. I failed God. That is why God established righteousness apart from the law. Because that is a stable salvation. It's constant. A new righteousness, not predicated on your keeping the law, but upon God's keeping His promises. Now, as I've underlined every week, if you do really believe in God, and it's a true saving faith, obedience will follow automatically. James says, faith without works is dead. You're not saved by works. You're saved by believing. God imputes or accounts on your account book, righteous, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. The result is that is that life of obedience that you have toward God. We'll see that toward the end here. But it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, again, the law did fail, Paul said. Well, excuse me, the law didn't fail. Men failed. The law was given. And because of the weakness of the flesh, Paul will go on to say in later on in Romans, the law was a failure in that men failed to keep the law. When Moses told the children of Israel all that God commanded them to do, the children of Israel said something so heartwarming. They said, "Oh, Moses, you go back and tell God that all that He has commanded we will do. Everything God told us, we'll do it." How many times we make those little promises, God, I'll never do that again if you just forgive me this time, please. And then we fail. God, I failed. I said I'd never do it again. I'm a failure. You go back and tell God, Moses, that we'll do anything God tells us to do. You know what God said? Oh, that they had a heart within them to keep my commandments. He realized that they didn't have a heart within them. That's why God never promises to clean up your heart. Oh, I'll just scrub up your heart and give it back to you. He promised in Jeremiah 31 with the new covenant, I will put a new heart within them. Give you a whole new one, a whole new nature. The nature according to the Spirit. You can't serve God in your flesh. And as we'll see later on, in your flesh there dwells no good thing, as Paul says. Verse 4. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. There's a big difference between wages and a gift. If salvation could come by works, then God would owe you salvation. If you could be righteous by keeping laws, rules, and regulations, then it would be a wage. Now, when you go to work, at the end of the week, when you're there to pick up your paycheck, the employer is obligated to pay you by law. He owes it to you. If he says, well, I just don't feel like paying you for this 2 weeks. Oh, yeah? Well, you owe it to me. I worked for it. So if we could get saved by works, God would owe us salvation. God, I'm here in heaven because I should be here. You owe it to me. I've been a good fellow. I've worked for it. No way. So he says, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, that is unmerited favor, but as debt. That's why it's tragic to see so many of the cults trying to work their way to heaven, seeing that their righteousness is predicated upon ringing your doorbell. And they do. They feel that they're in a position of being righteous because they go out and work. We are more righteous because we stand on a street corner. And their righteousness is not predicated on faith. It's based on their ability to perform, to knock on doors, to stand on street corners, to go to the mission field for 2 years. That's not grace, that's debt. Now, although they're doing it because of works, many of the cults put true Christians to shame. because they're out fighting for their cause, going door to door. It's so important for them to share their message, and so many times we're so apathetic. Jesus told the man in the New Testament, don't tell anyone. He told everyone. God tells us to shout it from the housetops, tell everyone. We don't tell anyone. And so often some of the cults, I wish that we as Christians had the zeal of going out and spreading the truth of Jesus Christ, the good news as some of them. But you can't work your way. It's not of debt, it's of grace. God, you will never deserve your eternal life. You will never stand before God and deserve it. I was raised in a church where much of my life was based upon works. They were called indulgences. So many of you came from that. That if you sinned, you could do something or say a prayer and you would get an indulgence, that is years knocked off purgatory. And the indulgence would be 60 days, a year, 3 years, 10 years. And sometimes you could get what's called a plenary indulgence. If you wore a certain article or you did a certain thing on a certain evening of the week, you could have a plenary indulgence. You see, so that God owed to you those payments of those years in sin, basically. It was all of a debt kind of a system. You get those knocked off because you have worked for it. But it puzzled me. I always thought, well, what if I got so many plenary indulgences and 10-year indulgences and 15-year, and it added up to maybe 150 years, and my debt was only 100 years? Well, then God still owes me 50 years. So it's a salvation predicated upon works and debt and wages. So what does the Bible say? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Not the wages is eternal life. Eternal life is a gift to you free. And what Jesus Christ has done on the cross is sufficient for God to deal with you as if you had never sinned. Totelestai, paid in full. So to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you look in Genesis chapter 15, and we won't tonight, at the promises God made to Abraham, where this scripture is quoted from, it says that Abraham, this quotes the same scripture, Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness, and then God said, Abraham, now go, take a heifer, take some turtle doves, and he commanded this sacrificial system after he believed in God. Then it says Abraham went and did all that God commanded him to do, which shows me that if it is true faith, after you have been accounted as righteous and after you have been saved, obedience will follow a true life of faith. You can't say, I'm a Christian, God's grace is wonderful, I can do anything I want, I'm going to live in sin. Yes, I'm living with this girl over here. Yes, we're living together, but we love each other. And God is such a God of grace. No way. Because then you're using God's grace and prostituting God's grace. You can't do that. If God has been gracious unto you, the Bible says that you would repent and change or be a change in your life. You can't use God's grace, Paul says, as a cloak for your sin. If you truly experience God's grace, there will be changes in your life. You'll just be, your life will take on that new complexion of following after Jesus Christ, pursuing godly things. It will be the natural consequence of receiving God's grace. Father, we thank you that you have bestowed upon us unmerited favor, something we don't deserve, something we can't earn. We can't boast in ourselves. It's not of works. It's completely based on faith, righteousness apart from the deeds of the law. Lord, what a stable place to be. And Father, we are thankful this evening that the times we do go astray, your Holy Spirit is faithful to bring us back, to pull us back. Father, we pray that if there are those tonight who are living and using grace as a cloak for their sin, that they would turn to you and change. And they would see that grace, your goodness, The goodness of God leads a person to repentance. Father, help us to see changes in our lives. To have that zeal for telling others about you and living for you. Lord, that's our heart's prayer this evening. Lord, so often we think we've given up so much, but it's us who've received all. You are the one who gave up so much in coming to this earth and dying. We are the one who gained.